do.
Roger was early. You were early, yeah. Hello, everybody. Yeah, well, right. That's a high calling. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time to hear His Word and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge with humility and reverence and thankfulness to God for all that He provides and does. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that though we are sinners, that we have confidence to come to You, and though You are holy, that we can be face to face with You confidently, and to thank You, and to praise You, and to ask of You to open our eyes and our hearts to the truth. Day in and day out, we sin. We know, Father, that we will never be consistently sinless. But we don't bring sin to You. We deal with it through confession and repentance. And we know, Father, that we are forgiven of all things. But we must never forget that we are, like this tax collector, a sinner, or the sinner. And that from You, Father, we have mercy and love, forgiveness. And so we are grateful and thankful. Sin is our terrible problem, and it causes great misery and pain to ourselves and to others. And yet, Father, You have found a way for us to overcome sin by living righteously and in holiness. And though we never reach perfection, we are reminded day in and day out that we are forgiven by You through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You've also instructed us to forgive one another. And so, Father, as we do that, we ask for Your patience and Your strength. We thank You, Father, that through Your Spirit we have Your Word. And it's, we ask, Father, that our hearts would be enlightened today. In Christ's name, amen. In David's prayer here in Psalm 25, I want you to notice, we're going to start in verse 4, but I want you to notice the themes of sinner. That David here presents himself as a sinner, much like a tax collector in our parable. Humility as well is an important theme in this prayer, and also the fear of the Lord. And all of these go together. Right? If I know I'm a sinner, then I have fear of the Lord. I'm not afraid of Him, but I fear the consequences of sin. I fear the consequences of my not following Him, of my not walking in the manner that He has called me to, because the consequences of not doing that are bad, and they affect me and they affect others. What we're learning to do in the Christian life is not just to be ethical or moral, but to love being ethical and moral. To actually have joy, that it gives us happiness to be godly. A lot of people don't see it that way. I mean, most people see either godliness or holiness or even morality, and the unbeliever even knows they have to live in some form of morality as something that has to be done grudgingly. And for us, what the Lord is, see, because the Lord is godly. is a deep one. See, that's why you come to this church. That God is godly. I figured that all out on my own. So what is godliness? If it's not Him, it's His life, it's His manner, it's His way. And He is immutable. He can't change. That's what He is. And he has provided mankind the ability to do that, to live that life. And God is joyful. And he has given us joy. But joy cannot be the true happiness, which is not the happiness that comes and goes from circumstances, but it, the true in my heart to have joy is, it could not be while I live a different life than what is godly. The two can't go together. And so we have to see, and that's why prayer is such an important aspect to this, of staying in communion with God day in and day out, so that we find the means by which to discover these truths, so that we do live in the fear of the Lord and in humility, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that God is not, and that he has forgiven us, and that he's merciful to us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then to find joy in that very life. And so it would, if your joy came from holiness, then wickedness and sinfulness would burden you, break your heart, really. And when you see it in others, yeah, it would be ugly to you, but also when you see it in yourself. And you have to deal with that before God. And that's this publican, this tax collector, beating his breast, which means that this is me, this is my fault. But, you know, the Lord is merciful, forgiving, and he has forgiven us of all things. So here we are, the sinners, and we come boldly to such a place as the inner room, which is the throne of God. So Psalm 25:4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And notice that those first few lines there. Teach me your ways, your paths, your truth. And it's really a demand by David. I demand it. And when the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, they're all commands. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts and iniquities. It's a command to God. And David's here commanding God. And when it's in God's will, you know, to demand of him is not improper. If it's your will and you demand God, well, you're a little brat. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. I love that line. For you I wait all the day. It reminds me of Moses writes in Psalm 91, when, O Lord, when? You know, and he's writing that as he's in the wilderness for 40 years. It's probably every day of his life Moses was saying, when, Lord, when? When is this over? So for you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. Remember thou me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. We're going to focus on that a little. So here we have the humility of the desire to learn. Not to learn just anything, but to learn God's ways and God's truth and God's knowledge. To learn of him. And then he says, don't remember the sins of my youth. Now, of course, you can't tell God to forget something because he sees all things. But what David here is saying is, don't leave them on, for instance, leave them on the ledger of my accounts with you, God. You know, remove them, and so that I can be with you and walk with you and live with you. And David here openly admits that in his youth he had done some sinful things, whatever they are, and they probably burden him, his memory. And we all have that issue. And so we've made grave mistakes. And so it's, you know, of course, theologically we say, well, we're forgiven by the blood of Christ, and is this prayer improper? Well, for instance, it's in the Word of God, so no, it's not. But do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Well, that's a matter of justice. David can't just say, hey, God, you know, forget that. Forget what I did. But yet, at the same time, when Jesus taught us to pray, he gave us that line. It's the fifth petition, which is, forgive us of our debts. In Matthew, it's debts. In Luke, it's iniquity. So when I pray it, I say both. And your sin is a debt to God. And it's another reason why people say that sin can't be for that, sorry, that prayer can't be for us, because their sins are forgiven. But can we imagine a way in which we would say, Father, forgive us of our sins, even though we know that they're already forgiven? So forgive us our debts and our iniquities as we forgive debts and iniquities of others. And that's absolutely proper to say that I know, and it reminds me on a day-by-day basis, I am a sinner and that I am under mercy. Because what's lurking just under the surface of my humble spiritual life is pride. It's waiting. It's waiting for its opportunity. It's waiting to gain control again. It's waiting to sit on the throne of your soul when only Jesus Christ should be on that throne. And it lurks and it waits. And so when Jesus told us, forgive us our sins, we say to God, I know today that I am in your debt, just like I am every day, because I sin on a daily basis. And some people have said to me, I think people get to places where they don't sin every day. And that may be true. How in the world would I know that? And how in the world would they know that? Because if you remember, sin is not just what you do, but it also includes what you don't do. Have you done everything today that you should have done? And have you done nothing that you ought not to have done? I don't think so. So how many sins are there on a day-by-day basis? I don't want to know. But the ones that I do know, do I try to hide them? No. Like, it has to be dealt with. What is the number one problem with the human race is sin. Not the type of government. Not the president, not a Democrat or a Republican. This has nothing to do with anything. It's sin that is the problem. And so here, David, in his prayer, says, let's leave aside my sins and let's talk about your truth, God. So verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Good and upright. Upright means ethical. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way, meaning his way. He leads now. Here it is. All sinners? Well, we get a little more specific. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew chesed, which means God's covenant love. To those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And that's a great line, because for us in the church age, there is a secret. The mystery, as Paul calls it. And the mystery is Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we're discovering. A God-man. We are human, but we're also indwelt by God. We don't become God people, but we have, as our gift from God, the union with Christ and predetermined by God to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that means in thinking and in manner and in conduct. And notice the secret of the Lord, or we would say the knowledge and understanding of the very person of Jesus Christ as God and man, is for those who fear him. Fear the Lord. That's humility. It's awe before God. It is obedience. Right? It is, he is almighty in everything, and I am nothing. And I never will be anything other than what he has made me to be. Are any of us important? Not a one. Isn't that relief? You're not important. Yeah, if you disappeared or died today, the world would go on just fine without you. Same with me. We're not important. And never will be, actually. But God is. Our Lord is. And all of this is the secret of to fearing God. So again in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Save me, deliver me. Now, notice this. Remember me, in verse 7, for your goodness sake, and part of my iniquity for your name's sake. Right? This is something I want to point out because it will keep our hearts focused when we pray. And when we do everything, really, every good thing that we do or every good thing that is done to us or given to us, like forgiveness of sin, is for God's sake. It's not for ours. And that doesn't make any sense. To be forgiven by the lawgiver should be for my sake. How is it for his sake? Wouldn't we initially imagine that it's for our sake? I mean, God is forgiving us and saving us, and that's to save us, so it's for our sake. If you're drowning and someone saves you, they did it for you. If they did it for themselves, you'd still be grateful. You'd be like, wow, what an arrogant snob. In other words, I waited for you to drown so I could save you. Or to start drowning, so that people would look at me and say, wow, what a great guy. Jerk. But thanks for saving me. But when it comes to God, this is not an arrogant or prideful thing. Remember, God's not a man. You know, he's not like us. So all good things must be for God's sakes because he is the source. He is the reason, and in essence, goodness is his person. It's his nature. So when it is done, everything that is good is done for his sake. The blessing in my life is for his sake. And I'm grateful, but it's not for me. And this understanding of this will keep us far from pride. And it's not a trick. It's a reality. It's not some mind trick. The reality is that all goodness, all life is God himself. It is him. God is spirit. God is life. God is light. God is truth. They're a part of his very essence, which, you know, and you can't even, for our finite minds, we have to like kind of break up the essence of God into parts so that we can look at them individually and try to make sense of them. So we have like righteousness and justice and love and truth, and we separate them all. But in reality, God doesn't have like a part truth and a part that's righteous and a part that's justice and a part that's omnipresent. It's all of them or all of him. We can't understand that. But what we can understand is that all things that are good are for Him. And all things that are evil and sinful are caused by us. And that is one of the main, if not the main difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in that parable. The Pharisee is all about himself. And the tax collector is all about God. So who can forgive us of anything? When people do it, it doesn't really matter. I mean, they should do it. I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. I mean, it's important. But really, all forgiveness, if Christ didn't ever die for the sins of the world, us forgiving each other of things wouldn't matter in the long run anyway. But because He did, only forgiveness can come only from God. God alone can do anything. He is the only one who can do anything to have a relationship with us. We could not bridge that gap, but God did. So David says, remember me for your name's sake. Remember me. It's like, have a relationship with me. Don't forget about me. Keep your eyes on me. Be with me. And they're in our relationship. Now, God's the only one who could make that possible. So therefore, nothing that is good is for our sake. It's all for His sake. And we benefit immensely. And we're blessed. If we live this life, we're blessed beyond our dreams. But that and also is for God's sake. Because when we live that blessed life that He wants for us, it pleases Him. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we live to please God. And it pleases Him when we live godly lives because we're living His life. And therefore, that's for His sake. And we benefit immensely. So as the Lord said in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake... Oh, wait, did I put that? I did. I thought I had us. Oh, we're still in the Psalms. Never mind. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And we talked about these passages on our last Zoom meeting. This, you know, what does it mean to forfeit yourself? Well, it could mean that you've rejected the gospel and you're judged by God and you forfeited your soul to the lake of fire for all of eternity. But it also has an application to us as believers who have eternal life, but are, for whatever reason, there's multiple reasons, that we're clinging to our old life. We're clinging to a worldly life. We're clinging to a sinful life. And we're willing to give God some things, but not everything. I mean, who in the world does he think he is? Demanding of us everything. Every part of us to be under his will. Who does he think he is? He's exactly who he is. Right? The person who saved you from drowning for his sake is an arrogant jerk. When God saves you for his sake, he is goodness and graciousness and love. Now, Jesus also... It's the same passage, but written by Matthew. Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Notice what is changed here. To deliver our lives is to find our lives. In Luke, it's save it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. In Matthew, you lose your life, you find it. And so what Jesus, what the gospel writers help us here. I say, why is Luke using a different word than Matthew? Because they're two different people with two different audiences. Which one did Jesus say? Maybe he said both. But before we get twisted up in a theological knot about the particular words, let's not miss the message. A lot of people do that, so I always warn against that. To deliver our lives is to find our lives. To save our lives is to find our lives. And notice that this life is lost. So if I find life, isn't that for my sake? It turns out no. It's for God's sake. I mean, if I find eternal life, I mean, life, which I find, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. I find love, true love, joy, peace. My relationship with God is unbreakable. No matter what happens in this world, everybody could forsake me. And as Jesus said to the disciples, you will all forsake me. But yet I will not be alone, because the Father is always with me. Yeah, that's a great life. And God did all that for our sake. No. He did it for His own sake. That is amazing. It's an amazing truth. And it's something that all of us should ponder for the rest of our lives. To grab hold of it. You know, to understand it more deeply. Yet God is therefore the one who is glorified in all of this. He took His very life and gave it to us, these ridiculous creatures, but who are made in His image. Out of all the ridiculous creatures on this planet, Maggie seemed very happy with a, what was that thing called again? Crane fly. Yes, yes. Crane fly. Not in the image of God, though. out of all the creatures here, man and woman alone are, not even angels, are said to be in God's image. And we have this terrible sin problem, stupidity problem, lust problem, desire problem. It's all linked to sin. We have major issues. And God found a way to give us His life. And that even when we fall flat on our face, if today was a day full of sin, you wake up tomorrow with a clean slate. I say, you know, does that mean the repercussions of what you did yesterday are gone? No. You find that out. God does not remove the repercussions. Thankfully, if we're honest and humble, we're very grateful for that. But I can speak to God face to face. I can live righteously, holy, even though yesterday I have created an enormous amount of sin. And that's for God's sake. Forgiveness, therefore, is for His sake. He's the one who gets pleasure and glorification out of all of this. And we reap the benefits. It's a wonderful thing to know. So, while we're valuable in God's eyes, none of us are ever important. Thank the Lord, you're not important. This is why, you know, David would say, I fear God, but I don't fear man. And he had people trying to kill him for years. I don't fear them. What he said, what can mere man do to me? Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill your body and throw your soul into hell. Fear Him. What's the beginning of wisdom? Not fearing people, fearing the Lord. Fearing people will not get you wisdom. It'll get you psychological problems. So go to Psalm 8:4. Psalm 8:4. I picked a couple of snippets out of this. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? We think David wrote this as a young man, and probably after he was anointed. He was anointed by Samuel long before he became king. And God, David, looking up into the heavens, says, and he glorifies God in this psalm for the creation of the heavens, the stars. They're magnificent to him. He's a shepherd boy out in a very dark world, dark place. There's no streetlights where David lives. That's a joke. It's before the time of Christ. But it's not a funny joke, apparently. Thank you for a few chuckles. David sees all of these stars, and he thinks of the magnificence of God, and then he says, what is man that you even think of him? Now, the writer of Hebrews would actually apply this very verse to Jesus Christ, who for a little while made himself lower than angels. And as he says here, but, and I didn't put it in, God has, sorry, it's not my notes, but what does God say? That you have crowned him with glory and majesty. That doesn't make any sense. Psalm 144, go there. Psalm 144, verse 4. None of us are important. Jesus Christ was the only, truly the only important man to ever live. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I read today that people, as even for atheists who admit to praying, atheists actually admit to praying. As they say, there's no atheists in foxholes, that kind of thing. On average, people pray more as they get older. Statistically, like everybody's nodding, right? Yeah, right. Why? Because we're getting closer. We better start talking to God because we're going to see him soon. But it's more than that, isn't it? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Who's important? Nobody. Isaiah 40, verse 17 on the board. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. All the nations, including the United States of America. Does God say, oh, love you. I love the USA. What a great nation. No, he doesn't. Compared to his kingdom, this is a terrible place. I mean, compared to other places, I would rather be in America. You know, one of my favorite commentators, news commentator, kind of, said went off on this latest craze to eat bugs. Did you see this? Did you see Gutfeld when he talked about this? In other words, you know, animals are causing global warming, and so we should all eat bugs. And one of the things that is always stated is that, you know, a certain percentage of people in the world have always eaten bugs. And what he pointed out is like, yeah, but not by choice. And all those people who are eating bugs somewhere right now are trying to get to the United States so they don't have to eat bugs anymore. So stupid. But still, as America is the most prosperous, freest nation in the history of the world, compared to God's kingdom, it's a cesspool. All right? So, it doesn't mean we have to do with what we have to do here on earth. We should love our nation our communities, our families, our neighborhoods, everything. But for one reason, for the light of the gospel, for the light of the truth, because this is all temporary. We know this. This is not a lasting world. It's a temporary one. Just like man is mere breath, so is the world. That's what we're helping others to see. But we must see it ourselves first. None of us are important. So in truly seeking God's presence and guidance, which is prayer, but it's also living, the Christian life. And I've never before seen how in lockstep, side by side, prayer and Christian living go together. And it's a path to self-knowledge. There's a lot of learning about yourself. And in the end, it's wonderful. Along the way, it's painful. I mean, what does it mean that you're not important? That has a lot of ramifications about how you think. You mean, who do you think about the most? Yourself? Yep. It has huge ramifications in how you perceive everything. And therefore, humility comes from it. But, you know, and the pendulum swings, and sometimes the pendulum swings too far to one side, and that people think, well, Christians should be ascetics, where we just beat ourselves up, and we're always mopey-dopey, and we're always down and depressed, and everything's hard, and, you know, nothing's good unless it hurts. Is that true? Heck no. A lot of things hurt. But good things are wonderful. So we can swing, and then we swing the other way, which is the antinomian, which has a head full of knowledge but lives like a sinner, lives the lifestyle of a sinner. So now the Pharisee has self-knowledge, and the tax collector has self-knowledge. But the tax collector's right, and the Pharisee's wrong. The Pharisee has sought God's presence. As Jesus tells the parable, they both went to the temple to pray. They're both seeking God's presence, but because the Pharisee does not know God, he does not know himself. And he's wrong about himself. So what he has is a self-knowledge that is way off the mark. And what comes from that is the formation of religion. The Pharisee's kind of religion, rather than softening a person's heart and growing in the love of God, it hardens his whole nature. Thank you that you haven't made me like the others, is what he says. And, you know, that his heart has grown hard. And why is that? Well, because what's inside of him, of any religious person, of anyone who thinks they're important, of anyone who thinks that that life is good because of what they've done, not what God's done. Life is wonderful because of what I'm going to do, not because of what God has done. You see this all the time. I lived it. You know, we probably all did in our youth. That, you know, when I finish school and I get this and I get that and I get the house and I get the marriage and the picket fence and the 2.7 kids or whatever it is, and that I'm going to be so happy. And your little plane went, right? And you know what happened? Is because no matter what, even if you succeeded in getting it all, which most of us didn't, that you were forming your own happiness with your own hands, with your own mind. And it doesn't exist. It's not that you didn't get it. It's just that it's not there. It doesn't exist. God is the maker of happiness because God himself is joy. God himself is love. God himself is righteousness. God himself is those things that are good. He's truth. He's courage. He's all the things that are good. They're him. They're not us. And so when we try to do it ourselves, we get this, as Paul wrote, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And so this could be translated, they have a shell of religion. Whatever the religion is. It doesn't have to be a church-going religion. It could be an atheist, whatever form of thinking they have. So trying to be, what is this? It's trying to be righteous for personal reasons. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be successful. As someone said to me about a certain person that I love, it doesn't. I guess I could say the people's names. Not that they, any of them listen to me, but they're not going to know I talked about them. But you know, someone said of my first daughter Alyssa, who's, you know, you've all known. Well, most of you had met her, and she's a wonderful, happy, beautiful girl. But she doesn't have a career or anything like that. She never had the push. You know, it was like the same thing I talked about before, which actually leads to a good point, is that we have dreams that are going to make ourselves happy, and they crash and burn. But we also have dreams for our kids that are going to make them happy. That doesn't work either. I was like most people, Alyssa was smart, and she was like, oh, Ken, she's going to go to this college. Then I'm like, oh, well, after some time, you're like, maybe junior college. And then you're like, ooh, hope she graduates high school. And then you're like, ooh, hope she stays out of jail. You know, and the bar just keeps getting lower. We've all been there. So what do I want for my kids? Are they happy? That's all I want. That's all I want for them. I mean, it'd be nice to say, look, here's my valedictorian child, which someone in the back can say that about all her kids. Yes, honey, I know. Chris came in second. She's salutatorian. But her brother and sister were both valedictorians. So they have three kids that are valedictorians. I'm promoting you to first place, honey. You're valedictorian in my heart. Boy, that's pretty sweet. So where in the world was I talking about? Trying to be righteous for personal reasons. Rather than, why should I be righteous then? Because righteousness is God's house. So Jesus said this, love me and keep my word, and I and my Father will make our house with you. With you, not in you, with you. What does that mean? That means that's your house. That's where you live. All the time. If you love me, then keep my word. You see, righteousness is the house of God. Holiness is the house of God. You can call it heaven if you want. And why would I be righteous? There's one reason. There's one legitimate reason. Is to be in that house. I live righteously because that is the presence of God. I'm not earning His presence. Look, the presence of God, this was taught to us and taught to Israel for years. When Moses came to Sinai and God gave him instruction on building the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was an inner room, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest was allowed to go in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if the high priest went in there without the proper sacrifice, if he did anything out of line, he would die on the spot. It always makes me think of Zechariah. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And they used to, at that time, they had a rotation of priests, and it was chosen by lot whether you would be the priest that offered the incense in the, he wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but he's in the holy place, which is the, not the inner chamber, but the chamber outside of that. And he's offering incense. And then an angel appears. And he must have had a heart attack. Because every priest knows that if you do anything wrong, you're going to die. Which would make you kind of like, yes, I'm going to do this exactly right. Yep. And then, boom, there's an angel. You'd be like, yeah, you know, all right, the incense would go before me. Anyway, you can't go into the Holy of Holies. Sinful. Right? That's why we've got to deal with our whatever's going on currently, whatever sinfulness, bitterness, anger, jealousy, lustful thoughts that you can't bring. You can try and bring those to God, You know, we hear the phrase, "Your ceiling, your prayers don't go higher than the ceiling." It's not, God hears everything, right? He hears everything. It's just that you say, Jesus said, "Go into your inner room." To me now, when I hear him say that, I think of the Holy of Holies. I'm entering into the throne room of God with God and his holiness. I'm not to bring anything sinful in there. So as Jesus said, when you're on your way to the temple, if you have a problem with your neighbor, leave your offering and go deal with your neighbor and then come back and worship God. Don't bring that nonsense in there. And so we don't. But it doesn't mean that we have to be sinless to enter into this place, that we'd never go in. We know we're forgiven. Where this publican, this tax collector, is, "Be merciful to me." He has complete respect for God. He won't even pick up his eyes. Not that we have to do that. We're not told to pray on our knees. There's no command to it. You can pray with your eyes open. I have the only person I've ever seen do that is Arnold Frutenbaum. Dr. Frutenbaum, in his videos, I watch videos of him teaching various things, and he says, "Let's open in prayer." And then he just starts praying, and he's staring at the television screen. I'm like, "Yeah, stop looking at me, Dr. Frutenbaum." But he applies that. You don't. The Jews prayed standing up with their arms out. They didn't close their eyes. They prayed to the heavens like that. But then in the Christian church, it came to kneeling and, you know, whatever. I can't be on my knees very long. For some of you, it's if you go down, you ain't coming back up. That's going to be your last prayer. Trying to be righteous for personal reasons rather than life in the presence of God. What is in the presence of God? His will, his wisdom, his love, his everything. That's where I want to be. To actually want to be righteous for personal reasons is a subtle form of pride. And pride always hardens a person. The reason why is because within the person is nothing. What's in the heart of this Pharisee? He knows it. It's weakness. It's pridefulness. So we make this. That's this form of godliness. It's this hardened outer shell that we put out there because in no way are we going to show people what's inside. But when you're transformed by God through learning and through spiritual living and through prayer, your heart is good. Your inner self is strong and good. And you can easily reveal that to people. And so there's nothing you need to protect by being hard. Because pride always hardens a person. They know that they're weak within, so they make an outer shell of religion or morality or some form of both. And the inner man is a weakling. So what do we have to do in life? If we're going to truly live life, we have to give ourselves to others. We have to truly be gracious and compassionate and loving. And what are we giving when we do that? It's not material. That's what people want the most is not material. Yeah, it's funny to think of in the ancient world, to their pagan gods, and people do it today, but in a different way, they would give the gods whatever, sacrifice, to try and convince the god to give them something, right? And so one of the things they'd give them is, you know, whatever they would give them. They would put down food or money or something valuable. And when you think about it, what in the world could you give to God that he would need? I mean, even if the pagan gods were real, which they weren't, of course, but what would they? Do they need money? Does Zeus need money? You know, he doesn't even deal in those realms. But it's the same with people we think, with money, with success, with, importance, with influence. We're going to be happy. But you're trying to get an immaterial thing, happiness, from a material thing. And it's like oil and water. They're immiscible. They don't mix. What people really want is graciousness, love, compassion, and they're all invisible, ethereal, not material. And that has to, if we're going to give that to one another, it has to come from within. You're going to truly love someone and sacrifice for them and give to them. This is what life is. I know, just because a lot of people don't live it doesn't mean it's not life. Life is giving to each other, loving one another. God made us that we have to live in a community. We're social beings. We have to be. And, you know, what is important in our relationship with God is manifested in our relationship to one another. So Jesus made this clear. As you do it to them, you do it to me. How you treat them is how you treat me. And so, what should we do for them? Everything that we do for others that's important is immaterial. And to be the type of person who can do that, your inner person must be transformed from what it was. And this comes from the Word of, and it's a fearful thing. God has to form you. He killed you at salvation and made you a brand new creature. But your thought process, those wheel tracks that are stuck in there, those patterns that you have had, God has to change. And it's at times a very painful process and a lengthy one. It's not going to happen overnight. That's why we have to be patient with one another. And say, I wish you were more gracious to me. But don't say it verbally. But we say it in our heads. I wish you were more loving. Are you going to make them more loving? Not even God's going to do that. They have to learn it for themselves. And so you pray for them. And you model it. This is the other thing. When Jesus said, let your light shine, he described the light. And he said the light was the good works that you do. And what is that? You're modeling the life and the behavior, and they see it. Now, what they see, what they do with what they see is between them and God. So hence, even, and this is not popular amongst wives, is Peter's, I'd say God's, advice. I don't think it's a command. I don't know if it is now that I think about it. But anyway, I'll get to it in a second. I know you're on the edge of your seat. If your husband's not acting properly, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says the woman, the wife, will, without opening her mouth, by her behavior, show her husband what is right. I'm butchering it. All right, I'll get it. That, it's just, not that, this is, just so I say it right, and maybe I have the... So, 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So Peter wrote that way better than I did. Without a word by their behavior. Now, I understand. If somebody has a difficult husband and to follow that advice, I know how hard that would be. But I don't care how hard it is. I don't. I really don't. There's a lot of things that I'm supposed to do that are hard for me to do. I have to do them. That's got to be all our attitudes. Not that I don't like that one. I'm not doing that one. No, we have to because it's the Word of God. Maybe it's difficult. Sure. But it shows the point is that you can reveal truth to someone without a word by your behavior. And that takes an inner person, in here, I guess, too. It takes the inner person to be strong, to be spiritual, and not this. That's the outer person. You know, I can act spiritual. But if I'm not what I should be within, it doesn't have power. All right, go to Matthew 5. I'm never going to get to this parable again. It's amazing to me. But I mean it. I was supposed to finish this parable tonight or today, and I never get to it. I will. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, the inner person. And what is purity? It's godliness. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's the life. And it's in our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Go to Matthew 6:23. If therefore, Jesus says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now this light that is within you, this is you. This is who you really are. And Jesus said here, and I get the context. So he said in verse 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither, do not, I just better bring it closer, I just misquoted it. I'm over here blind. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So wonderful. And it's so powerful. This is, you know, what do you love? That's your treasure. So what do we love? And this is something, you know, with God in prayer, I can deal with this. Because he's never going to lie to me. And he understands me fully. And he will answer. When you say, God, show me my heart. Show me what I treasure. I want to know. And he's infinite. He'll find a way to reveal it to you. So, and then he says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, which really means singular, the Greek word is singular. If the eye is singular, meaning that it has one particular goal or purpose, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So singular of mind. And then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or wealth. In other words, so where's your treasure? Is it real? Is it actual money, or is it God? You know, is it, you can't serve God and money. And the light that is in you, therefore, is this treasure. What do you love? That's your light. The eye that is singular is looking towards, I may say to others, oh, I'm looking for God, I'm looking for truth, I'm looking for love, I'm looking for grace, I'm looking for all of this. But in reality, I know in my inner heart, my eye is on something else. That's what I really want. What is that thing? Now, I have that just as much as you do. That if I let myself slip into a sinful way of thinking, that eye that's looking at the wrong thing takes over. And it wants things. What does it want? Yeah, and you can speak with God about this. And then, therefore, to be clear, to say, well, look, I can't serve two masters. If I try and play this game where I'm going to serve God and serve the other thing, eventually I'm going to either pick one or the other. So in a way, Jesus is saying, choose quickly. Choose now. Because if the light that is in you is darkness, It's a great darkness because you don't even know it. And I don't know it either. I mean, it's generally after sin has worked its magic, if you will, its repercussions that you feel, that you see, that then you recognize it. You know, and therefore, thank God that we're forgiven. All right, one more. I know I'm a minute over, but it's just here, one quick one. John 3. Go to John 3, verse 20. And it plays on the same theme of light and darkness. John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Jesus here points out that light, darkness hates light. So before God in our in this inner room, the darkness, whatever it may be, evil, sinful things, they hate that place. Right? The Holy of Holies, as the Jews called it, the Shekinah glory. Right? It was the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And that was a place that we would say would be full of light. We don't really know for sure what it looked like in there besides, you know, the objects that were in there. But when God was in there, the presence of God was in there, God is light. And darkness hates that place. So for us, as we look at this, the issue becomes humility. We've got a long way to go to change what needs to be changed and to transform what needs to be transformed. But if we're humble, it's a guarantee that we'll learn. Right? What we opened with is David said, "Teach me your ways." If we're humble, we will learn. But the only way to be humble is to know who God is and know who we are. We are not important. God is infinitely important. Jesus Christ is the only important man who ever lived. But we're not. So as we're humble before God, we will learn. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time here together to hear your word. Thank you that your word is so clear and so precise, that you give to us the truth that transforms. We thank you, Father, from the bottom of our heart for all that you are and all that you do. You are holy and righteous and good, and that righteousness and goodness you have given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has died and resurrected again and defeated all your enemies. It's in his name we pray. Amen.